I am so very greatly encouraged by the presence of all that are in our assembly this morning. And I want to say that first of all to those that make up this body, those that are a part of this congregation. You have such a wonderful attitude in so many ways, and they are an encouragement to me, and I know to the other brethren here as well. The attitudes that you have towards God and towards His Word, the attitudes that you have towards your brothers and sisters in Christ and towards those that are outside of the body of Christ. But we're also thankful for those that are visiting with us, and we do have a good number, and some from many places, some as far away as Colorado. We have some folks that are here from Texas, and we're just glad that you're here to worship God with us this morning. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says, "When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.' And so the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." We have seen that it was during those last days of Eli's service to Israel as a judge that the people brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh. They brought it up to the front lines during this time of battle with the Philistines. And they brought it up because they believed with the Ark there in their midst that they would be victorious, that they would surely defeat the Philistines. The Ark's presence represented to them the presence of God, the favor of God. And they thought to themselves, how can we not prevail if God is with us? And here surely is a sign that God is with us. This indicates that God is with us, that we have the Ark here. And we remember from last week that even the Philistines, when they heard the noise of shouting that came from the camp of the Israelites, they recognized what had occurred, that the Ark had been brought forward. And they were somewhat fearful, and they said, "We're going to have to show ourselves men today and fight with great courage." But as we noted last week, they were not victorious in that battle. And in the battle that ensued, in fact, the Ark was going to be taken by the Philistines. In addition to the Ark being taken, the two sons of Eli, the two men that were serving as priests, were going to die. And there would be 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel that would lose their lives in the battle. And the passage there in 1 Samuel 4 tells us that when Eli heard the report from the battle, that he was so stunned that he fell backward and he broke his neck and he died as well. And it was in those dark hours then that Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, gave birth to a baby boy. And the inspired record says then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. In her naming this newborn baby boy, she was assessing very properly and very accurately the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. And this idea of God's glory having departed, it serves all Bible students of all ages to remind us that God's presence, that His favor, that it cannot abide among a people that will not submit themselves to His rule and to His authority. It is that reason why the glory had departed. It was for that reason that God allowed them to be defeated before their enemy. It was for that reason that the Ark is taken, not because the Philistines were mightier soldiers, but because God was not with them. His presence would not abide among a disobedient people. We remember that there's a similar situation that we find several hundred years later when Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophesying to the southern nation of Judah. The nation had fallen down to this most horrible level of idolatry and wrongdoing. The only worship, the only service that they were offering up to God, it was shallow, it was superficial, it was totally unacceptable to God. The people were ignorant of the law. They had forgotten what the law taught. They were not being presented the law by those that had that duty, had that responsibility. And they were walking in the godless ways of their heathen neighbors. The men that were prophesying among them were in fact false teachers. They were individuals that did not tell them the truth about their sins. They did not convict them of their wrongdoing. They did not warn them of certain judgment that would come upon them because they had abandoned God. They had abandoned His law. But instead, what those men did, what those false teachers did, was assure the people that the Babylonians could not defeat them. And it was because they said the temple of the Lord was in their presence, God's house. It was there in Jerusalem. And to them, that was proof that they had God's favor. Just as the Israelites back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 could look at the ark and say, God's with us. We can be certain that we'll be victorious. God's with us. His presence is with us. And so it was that in Jeremiah chapter 7 and 8 that we find that that prophet says the same thing to a different generation. That you placed your confidence in looking at the temple and saying, look, the temple of God is here. And isn't it marvelous? And isn't it wonderful in so many ways? Indeed, that was the temple that Solomon had constructed. It was an incredible work. It had taken a long number of years for it to be constructed. It was glorious. It was magnificent in so many ways. And when it had first been dedicated, indeed, the cloud representing God's glory came in and it filled the temple. The people said, we've got the temple. We've got the temple. And the Babylonians are on the other side of the wall and they can't do anything to us. That's what the false prophets were saying to the people of Israel. But this was not true. They were wrong, just as Israel in Eli's day was wrong. Jeremiah tried to warn the people. He said to them that Babylon would prevail, that God's presence would not be with Israel. His favor would not be with them if they tried to resist the Chaldeans. They were not walking with God as they needed to be, but they were walking in idolatry and sin. And we remember that Ezekiel was also prophesying at this same time that Jeremiah was prophesying. Jeremiah was prophesying in the city of Jerusalem for a long time, a large number of years. And Ezekiel had been part of that group that had been carried away and was already in captivity. A great part of his message was designed to show that God was just. God was fair in what He was doing in regard to Israel, in punishing them, in chastising them. He had repeatedly warned them that this was going to come if they did not repent. Notice with me, if you would, over in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 of that great prophet. As you come down, beginning in verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, this is chapter 5 and verse 11 in the book of Ezekiel. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. I will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword against after them. And thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in the sight of all who pass by. And so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction. When I will send to destroy you, while I will increase the famine upon you, and cut off your supply of bread. And so I will send against you famine and wild beast, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. God says this is what's going to happen. This is how terrible the punishment is going to be. The people needed to have an understanding of just what God was going to do as He punished them for their sins. Maybe it would make them realize how critical it was for them to assess themselves, to evaluate where they were, and to make the changes that God would ask them to make, to repent of their sins, and to walk with Him, and not according to their own ways and their own wisdom. He continues this discussion of this sure and terrible destruction in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. He specifically is going to talk about all of these places that they've gone to, that they've looked to as a place of refuge to offer up sacrifices to their idols. It was happening even in Jerusalem itself and in the temple itself. But he says, I'm speaking to all of you and telling you what I'm going to do. Then your altars, verse 4, shall be desolate. Your incense altar shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars shall be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God is that one that has the ability to look ahead, to look forward, to talk about what's going to happen, what's going to take place. And He says, these things will occur. And you will recognize that I've done exactly as I have spoken through the prophets, that it is me that is causing this. I am the one that is doing it. It's not because Babylon is such a great nation, such a mighty people, but it is because I am against you. And you are receiving that fury that I'm pouring out upon you. And then just a few more verses along these lines, beginning in verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fist, stamp your feet, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall all fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far from pestilence, he that is near shall fall by the sword. He that remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, desolate, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah, and all their dwelling places, that they shall know that I am the Lord. God says this is what's going to happen. If you turn over just a couple of pages in the book of Ezekiel, we read of how the prophet is brought back in a vision from being there with the captives at the river Chebar. He's brought back to the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what it says in chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, furthermore, son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here. Now notice it. To make me go far away from my sanctuary. Do you see what they're doing? The terrible sins that are being committed? The idolatry that's being practiced even in the temple? Do you see what they're doing? And he says, this is what it will cause. This is what will take place. It will cause me to go far away from my sanctuary. Coming down towards the end of that 8th chapter, as you come down beginning with verse 17, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. At that moment when judgment seems unavoidable, in that hour when they cry out to the Lord, God says, I won't pity them in that hour. Destruction is going to come. It will be too late for them to cry out to me. And I want to skip over some related verses in chapter 9 and then go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, it says, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. These are the cherubim that he has mentioned in his visions, even beginning in chapter 1 of this book. He says, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. I have just read the wrong verse. Sorry. Verse 3 of chapter 10. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks. He sees God's glory there within the temple, but he's going to see it rise up. As you come down further in the chapter, beginning in verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and it stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings, and they mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of Israel was above them. There is a vision that Ezekiel is seeing, but as he speaks of it, as he conveys it, he talks about seeing God's glory move. And it moves from where it would have been into the temple. It moves out to the east gate of the temple courtyard. And then as you come down into chapter 11, I want you to notice then what it says here, beginning in verse 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and it stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. God's glory left the temple. God's glory left the city of Jerusalem. His presence left Jerusalem. God left His people is the picture that we're reading about here, what we're seeing here. God's glory, His presence, could not continue to abide among a sinful people is surely the lesson that we are to take away from this. It is surely what we are presented in these passages. And how tragic it would be if Ezekiel's prophecies ended on this sad note, on seeing God's departure. But that's not the way that Ezekiel's prophecy ends. From this point on, the Old Testament begins to sound the hopeful note that God's glory would return someday. And this is what we want to give our attention to this morning. I think I missed one of my passages there. Because the Lord is a loving God, a merciful God, He had always planned to deliver a remnant from captivity. And these were going to be individuals who retained an honest heart that would be moved to repentance as God would urge them through their true prophets. I appreciated the good text that you looked at this morning. Wish we could have spent more time there, Bill, in Isaiah chapter 57. But it talked about the attitude of those people that could have a hope of deliverance, that could have a hope of brighter days ahead. And this is what we see that the Old Testament begins to prophesy, to foretell. That when the time of captivity was complete, Israel was going to be allowed by God to return to their land. And they were even going to be directed to rebuild the temple. The temple, the sanctuary, the place in which God would dwell among His people. They were going to be directed by God to rebuild it. In the book of Haggai, it tells us that physically, that temple that they began to construct, that they began to build, it was far inferior to the magnificent structure that had once stood in the heart of Jerusalem. But to this remnant that had finally completed this task, a task that was begun some 20 years earlier, God would speak words of comfort. He says in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 5, "My Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. I'm with you." They weren't the mighty nation that once dwelt there. They weren't a nation that had an army, that had a king, that had sure protection and their walls round about them. This was a different time, and it is now a different structure that they're looking at. And no doubt many of the people seeing this, some of those that had seen the first temple, they looked at it and they thought, this is nothing. This is not like the temple that Solomon had constructed. But God tries to encourage them. He says, "My Spirit is abiding in your midst." When God's people were faithful and obedient, when they listened to Haggai, when they listened to Zechariah, and they put their minds to the work before them, and they finished the temple, they went ahead and they built it, God was with them. And then we notice the wonderful promise at the end of this text in Haggai chapter 2. And it's even far more significant. God says, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give you peace, says the Lord of hosts." This is what's going to happen. I want to tell you about the future. I want to tell you about a temple that is going to be built. I want to tell you about a grandeur, a splendor that is going to far exceed the former temple, the temple that was built by Solomon. The temple that you think about and you think that there could never be anything like that again. There could never be anything so magnificent as that again. God said, yes, there is going to be something that is going to be far greater and far more wonderful. "I will fill this temple with glory," He says. "And in this place I will give peace," He assures them. Haggai was speaking prophetically of wonderful times ahead when Jehovah would bless mankind through Zerubbabel's family, the family of David. He was looking down through time to what God would do through that anointed one, that Messiah that He promised was going to come into the world. And no matter how discouraging the work of their own hands may have seemed at that moment, as they looked at it, as they thought about it, yet the future was bright for a people who truly sought for God to dwell among them. That's what the idea of a temple being there should have represented. Ezekiel had another vision. I ask you to turn, if you would, in Ezekiel over to chapter 43. It is a vision that comes some 19 years after his first rapturous journey. And in it, he saw the building of an ideal temple, a temple of dazzling splendor. And I want you to notice what it says in chapter 43, the opening verses. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Remember what we read just a few moments ago in chapter 11? The glory leaving the temple, it going out to the east gate of the temple courtyard, it leaving Jerusalem, it going out to the mountain east of the city. Here he says, the glory of God, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Ezekiel is led by God to say, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to occur. There's going to be a return of God's glory. The great temple that is described at the end of the book of Ezekiel is not a literal temple. And if we wanted to take the time this morning, we could look at some things that would help us to see that we're talking about something that was in the future, that was no doubt messianic. But we note especially those words in verse 5, behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It indicated that God had taken up residence once more, that His presence once more was coming among the people of Israel. And clearly the time was coming when God Himself would dwell among people in glory. And as Ezekiel would say at the very end of his book, in that day Zion would be named, the Lord is there. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. The Lord is there. For centuries, the faithful waited for those promises to be realized. They didn't understand the full extent. They didn't realize all that God was going to do. How very wonderful that the fulfillment of this promise was going to be. But it is with those kind of thoughts in mind that perhaps we can better appreciate the wonderful announcement that is found in the prologue to John's Gospel, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Deity came and dwelt in the flesh. God's glory had returned. In fact, it not just returned, but it had come in a much more magnificent way than the people of Israel would have ever thought of or understood. It was something beyond their wildest dreams. The Son of God had come to earth. And in His coming, His mission was clear in the same chapter in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John knew why he had come. He was a prophet. He spoke the words of God. What we're able to know is, as we study God's Word, that as Jesus freed men from sin, as He reconciled them to God, that actually the Lord was constructing a new temple. A much more precious and a much more meaningful kind of temple. A spiritual temple. The idea of Christians becoming part of a spiritual temple is perhaps one of the most splendid, the most meaningful metaphors that is used of God's special people, the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, Paul wrote and said, "Therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners," especially speaking to the Gentiles that had obeyed the gospel, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've been brought near, you who were afar off. You've been brought near in Jesus Christ. You're part of the household of God now. But there's more. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." At the beginning of chapter 2, he has described, here's where you were, here's where we all were, separated from God by our sins. God was far away. How terrible was our condition. How completely all of us were lost in our sins. It was the prince of the God of this world that we listened to and that we obeyed. But because of God's love and His grace, as He describes in those opening 8 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, we've been redeemed. Not because of our works, not because we've done something to merit or earn salvation, but because of what God has done through His Son Jesus Christ. We are His workmanship. But He says, and He's brought you close. You're part of His family. And you are a part of a new temple, a spiritual temple, as He describes it. Peter also uses language like this. He says to those that he was writing to, "You also as living stones." He just previously talked about Jesus, though rejected by the builders. God has made the chief cornerstone. He's used Him. He's the one that is of the greatest value. But He says to His readers, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." That spiritual temple which is being created by the Lord should radiate. It should radiate His glory, His splendor, both now and forever. Those redeemed individuals, they have been called, as it were, to glory and to virtue, as Peter talks about those things in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And they are stones that are precious, and they are brilliant spiritual stones. You know, the disciples would say to Jesus, they would say, "Isn't the temple magnificent? Aren't these stones incredible?" Matthew 24. Look at the stones of this structure. Jesus says the day is coming when one of those stones will not be left upon another. This is going to be torn down. There's going to be a way made for a new temple. And the stones of that temple, they will be incredible. They'll be magnificent. Brethren, we're supposed to be those stones. Those lively stones. And we should be stones that radiate, that glow with God's glory. Because God dwells within us. How wonderful that God has thus said of His intentions, "I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's what God has always desired. And that's what He had designed. That's what He has planned. And that's what He has accomplished in His Son Jesus Christ. And how incredible that thought is. Brethren, I hope that we'll recognize it's always been God's desire and design to dwell among His people. I hope that by these studies we can recognize that. We can understand that was always God's intention. That He would have a special inheritance. His willingness to dwell among His people, though, has always been conditional. That we can cause God to go far away from His sanctuary. We can cause Him to leave. We can cause His glory to depart from us if we're not walking with Him and according to His will. His presence among the people of Israel, it foreshadowed a greater presence that men could know in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Brethren, we ought to rejoice every day. Not just when we come together on Sundays and we're led in some wonderful songs, but that we're able to see God's glory, as we have talked about and sung about this morning. We're able to witness His glory. And as His people, we try to glorify Him, that is, exalt, lift up, praise Him, extol Him. That is what we attempt to do as His people. But Christians are to be those stones that comprise this greater temple wherein God may dwell. I hope that we will remember that as we go forward each and every day of our lives here upon the earth. A song of invitation has been selected by Hayden. And there may be some in the audience this morning that would recognize, you know what? There's not that kind of glory that I recognize in my life. I'm not sure that I really see Christ dwelling in me to the degree that I should be. That's kind of been inferred or spoken about in our lesson this morning. And I hope that all of us would do some careful assessment of where we are and whether we are radiating, whether we're showing that glory that God intends that we should to those round about us, and especially to those who are brothers and sisters, as well as the rest of the world. If you're here this morning and you need to do something about where you're at spiritually, if you need to obey the gospel, we would love to accommodate you. If you're here as a Christian and somehow we can be helpful to you, then we hope that you, again, would allow us to help you. But any that would need to come, we hope that you will, while we stand, while we sing.